Good morning. Glad to see everybody got up and around. If you have the paper starting in, I think it's page 6. Is it page 6 it starts? Yes, page 6. But I want you to go to the appendix. I'm going to start at the end before I get to the beginning, and that would be what we're seeing here. It's the appendix. Did Jesus and the apostles use the exegesis and methods of the synagogue in their teaching? I don't think anyone would argue the fact that all of the apostles were Jews. And Paul, of course, as Gary Ficori pointed out, was a Pharisee. Jesus certainly, there's no proof that he was a Pharisee, but on the other hand, you certainly had to be close to the Pharisees in order to speak in the synagogues, because they were the teachers in the synagogue. So if we can go to that, I'd like to show, if you don't have the papers, what I have here is four methods that begin with Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back into Jerusalem from Babylon. Ezra realized that they had the Jewish people were in Babylon, the Jewish people were in Egypt, they were scattered, and there were far more people in the diaspora, which is the dispersion of the Jews, then returned back to Jerusalem. And Ezra realized that in order they don't make the same mistakes again, they needed to begin to do some type of systematic study of the Torah of God. And so Ezra began this, and somewhere around maybe by the second century, they began to put together an exegesis to where they felt they could get the most out of the scriptures. And so if you have your paper here, you can follow me, and I will give the English meaning so that we can understand it. You don't have to remember all this if you just remember the methods they use, because we use basically the same methods today. We just put a different name on it. And the first method was the Peshat. And what that meant was, it was a using the literal meaning or the simple. What you would read the scripture, and it would just be the simple in the literal meaning that you see there. But they realized, many of the sages realized, and this is a little bit of an exaggeration by the sages, but they said that all scripture is 70 depths in meaning. In other words, it went higher, lower or higher, whichever one you want to use. But there was far more meaning within those scriptures than what you would get on the surface in that simple meaning. And so we have the Ramaz. And the Ramaz was alluding to a former scripture. Like we're going to look at 1 John 1, where John says, in the beginning. Now the people hearing John, when John says, in the beginning, either way, or even here, if I say to you, we're going to begin in the beginning of in speaking of the scriptures, what would you think of right away if I said, we're going to begin in the beginning? Genesis 1:1, wouldn't you? And that is what allusion is. That's what the Ramaz is. It is alluding back to a scripture, and now you're going to come forward and with that, and then we're going to have what is a Darash. And a Darash is an exposition or a homiletic commentary. In other words, in that homiletic commentary, when we put it all together, is a Midrash. And so we would just call that today a pastoral sermon. And we go back and we'll take a text and we'll read part of it. And we call that a proof text, and then we'll give commentary on that. And we find that Jesus did the same thing. You remember when he stood up into the synagogues, as was his custom, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and it just happened to be the day that part of the scroll of Isaiah should be read. And so they handed Jesus a scroll, he unrolled the scroll, and he read there what we now have as Isaiah 61, and he just goes part way, and he stops right in the middle of where a thought is being expressed there, and then he handed the scroll back, and then as was the custom in that day, he sat down. And so he sat down to do a Midrash commentary, and he did a very, very shocking thing. instead of following all the sages before him, because they would always read this as looking forward to the Messiah that was going to come. And Jesus did a very, very shocking thing. He put himself in there as a Messiah. He said, I'm him. This is what you're hearing today. I'm the one this is speaking of. But he was using a typical midrash that they understood. And so that's what all of this means. So if you just remember there, I didn't get this, but this is Sod, which is the you'll have in your paper there, which is the mystery or the esoteric. And Paul did a lot of the esoteric in the mystery, like, I shall show you a mystery. In other words, that which was mystery before, now Paul's going to show you this mystery and give you an understanding of it. So Paul was very much, being a Pharisee, as Gary Ficori pointed out in his message, Paul being a Pharisee, he taught like the Pharisees, and all of the apostles, including Jesus Christ, attended the synagogue, and they followed the method of the synagogue. And so what I want to do and what I want to say is that the Gospel of John, and that we know, at least we believe it's the Gospel of John, and they didn't know, they really didn't pick that until about the middle of the second century. But now it has been identified as the Gospel of John, and I take it as that. I take it on faith that they had it right. But what I want to say that is the Gospel of John, the entire Gospel of John, is a midrash. And John was speaking to people that understood the methods of the synagogue, and that his midrash would not be misunderstood as it was misunderstood in the second century, to where we have a kind of a dark period there where somehow we have, at the close of our New Testament, we have altogether, we have converted Jews in terms of accepting the Messiah, that Yeshua is the Messiah. And we had proselytes, and these are Gentiles that went all the way and was circumcised and became a part of Judaism. And then they were treated as just as homeborn Israelites. And then we have the God-fearers, and these are the ones that accepted the one God of Israel, but had stopped short of the circumcision and going all the way. They did attend the synagogues on the Sabbath. They attended to where in the diaspora, and that's where most people kept the feast, because long distances and things, they couldn't all get into Jerusalem and keep the feast. And so it wasn't until we had Gentiles that were thoroughly versed in the philosophical and the psychological Hellenistic view that took the Gospels, took the writings and everything, and somehow the Hebraic background to all of that Greek got lost somewhere along the line. And I think what is happening today, if I may say this, at least it is my view, I think what is happening today is a very miraculous thing happening today, because here we are 2,000 years later almost, and we are covering an issue that was a non-issue in the New Testament days. There was no issue of whether God was one, two, and three. No issue whatsoever. It was just an absolute understood thing that, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And there was no play on words. There was no play on, well, three can be in one. And this, and they understood the oneness of things, too. They understood that a husband and wife can be one in a metaphorical sense. But when we get down to the reality of it, they can be one of mine. We get down to reality. Go to a theater and try to get in. Two of you try to get in as one. And then reality will set in. And so what I want to try to present here, and it is not in a contrast different, but it is an alternative view that fits very comfortably with going back into the Greek and making some readjustments in the Greek. But what I want to do is not touch the Greek or not touch the English and leave it just like it is and put some Hebrew meaning behind it, and let's see where we can go with it and see if it fits and see if it fits in. I'd first like to read here something, and this is Every Man's Talmud, and I think, Rick, you quoted from this, didn't you? Or yeah, I want to read you something here, and this is what it said. And this is in the Talmud, and this is somewhere between the 2nd century and probably up to the 4th. But I would place this in New Testament days. And this is what it says in the Talmud. Now, this is a sage that's making this statement, and it's a consensus among them. And in this statement, we have to realize that these were strict monotheists. They went right back to Abraham, and they figured that their inherited monotheism came from Abraham, who came out of a polytheistic society. Abraham's tradition has it Abraham's father was an idol maker. And somehow God found Abraham, or Abraham found God, this one God. And God said, get up and get out of here. I'm going to make a society that believes in me, the one God that created all things. And so here's what these Jews that were strict monotheists, and this is what they said here. From the beginning of the creation of the world, King Messiah was born, for he entered the mind of God in parentheses here, before even the world was created. Can anybody think of a scripture that maybe Paul said something similar to that? Here is a monotheistic Jew, and they would not, if you were to say to them, oh, well, then he preexisted, the Messiah then preexisted before he was born. Oh, no, you wouldn't understand wrong, they'd tell you. No, that's figurative, allegorical, figurative language. But here we have then, we have these Orthodox Jews saying that that from the beginning of the creation of the world, King Messiah was born. For he entered the mind of God even before the world was created. Now, turn with me to, and I'm going to do it in the NIV, but I'm going to use the Greek, because the NIV wants us to be Trinitarians, and... But turn to me with Colossians 1:15. Does anybody have a Greek Bible, or can anybody read from the Greek? And no one put anybody on the spot. Okay, we'll use the NIV, and we'll go to Colossians 1:15, and. Wish we had a light up here, Ken. It's kind of hard to, now that I'm 66, I don't see so well. So, but here's what it says. He, in verse 15, he is in the image of the invisible God. My NAV has the firstborn over all creation. No, that's not the case. That's not what it reads. When you read it in the Greek, that he is the firstborn of creation. So Paul is saying the same thing these strict monotheists are saying. In this words, this is figurative language. This is Ramez. This is not the Peshat, which is the literal. But most cases you will find, if you can get this into your mind, most cases you will find that when they use the Ramez, or when they use the esoteric or the mystery, it'll always lead to the Peshat. In other words, and we'll get into that in just a minute, is what John is saying. In fact, let's go into it now, because I only have 30 minutes, and I hope I have more than 5 minutes. But, huh? I have six? Okay. All right, turn with me. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, then, and we'll go through this, and I'm just not going to mess around with it. I'm just going to go into it, and you can decide on your own if I got it right or got it wrong. And if I got it wrong, I'm sure that some of these good researchers are going to corner me out there and force me to get it right. I'm not going to change anything, but I'm going to put a little bit of Hebrew behind it. I'm going to say that in the beginning was the Word, in the Word that in the beginning was Jesus Christ. Now, have I crossed the line here and become a Binitarian? John is figuratively, and they would have understood this, just like they understood when the sages said that King Messiah was the firstborn of creation. They would have understood what he was talking about. So in the beginning, John is placing Jesus Christ as the Word, just like back in Revelation 13:8, John says that the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation, was he really? Or was he figuratively in the mind of God? One of the things we have to understand about the Jews back at that time, they didn't have all the science that we have. And they had this funny belief that God Almighty was in charge and there's nothing, and absolutely nothing happens. God will allow nothing to happen to his children that's not for their good. They believed that. They absolutely believed that. They believed that God is the one that had the rain come down. And there was a fellow, Honai, the circle drawer, and he would draw a circle around himself, and he would pray, and he would, when they had a drought, and he had this, what they call chutzpah. In other words, Jesus used a little bit of chutzpah there. He said, you know, the widow that comes and implores God and stays right with it until God does what she needs. You know, just like a child going to the parent. You know, you've had children and they want something real bad. I mean, they just keep coming back until finally they'll work one of you, either the mother or the father. They'll work you into it one way or another. That's chutzpah. Chutzpah. And so we've got to have that. But anyway, let me get back here to the... In the beginning, then, John is placing Jesus Christ figuratively as the Word, the Memra. And the Word was with... And here we have theon in the Greek. Now, I'm going to move over here, and I'm going to go like this, so we don't have any misunderstanding. Elohim. I'm speaking here of Yahweh Elohim, which is the Supreme One God. So we have no mistake. I believe there is only one uncreated, supreme being from whom all things came. But I do believe here is an Elohim through whom, as he, after the resurrection, now all things come. From the Supreme Elohim. So let me read it like this. In the beginning, figuratively, was the Word. In the Word, Jesus Christ, that was figuratively with Elohim. With Elohim. And the Word was Elohim. Theos. Theon, Theos. And I checked this out with my good... language professor, Sir Anthony Buzzard, who has been extremely helpful, I think, to all of us that have taken up the cause of researching and going into many of these things and restoring. And we're not really giving anything new. You know that? All we're doing is restoring the old. We're coming back where... layer after layer after layer of materials, philosophy, and all of these things were laid on top of this first part of the scriptures that we have now, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and all in the world that we're doing, and it's tremendous, and I think Rick... mentioned the, is this, all this just happening? I mean, why is it that we're finding small groups, and this is just one small group out of many, that people are beginning to question and people are beginning to understand that after 2,000 years, these people that followed the Abrahamic faith and the Abrahamic monotheism, maybe they had it right. They may have missed Yeshua. They may have missed him as the Messiah, but they had it right in terms that there is but one Almighty God. And God was never, you know, God always was able to count. And when he said he was one, he knew what that meant. And the amazing thing is the people he said it to, they knew what he meant. And so it's just like, I think it was who was it brought up here that his little children, he has a six-year-old, and I think it was Jonathan, the tall boy, who gave a very fine presentation, and his little six-year-old. Now, I have a seven-year-old, and I have a 12-year-old grandson, and then I have a little two-year-old grandson. And, you know, I would not think of ever saying to those little grandsons that's going to school and they're learning and they're getting A's, and the little guy that went to the first grade, he is able to count now, and he's able to multiply and add and everything. And I can say to him, well, what is, if I have 1 + 1 + 1, what do I have? And he says, 3. I would not ever think of saying to him, Now, you can take these 3 and make these into 1. I'd confuse his little mind. And so it amazes me sometimes, and we were all trapped into it because we weren't thinking. Many of it was in the Worldwide or some of these other organizations. We just weren't thinking. And yet a little child, you know, Jesus said, become as little children. And those little grandkids of mine, and I know a lot of you here, that have passed from the young age of when we're all in the Worldwide and different things, that you have children and now you have grandchildren and everything, and they will tell you what one means. They can educate us about that. We just ask them, and they can tell you what 3 means. I mean, if you just ask them, what is 1 + 1 + 1 + 1, and boy, right away they'll tell you 3. And yet you go to these great theologians, and you say to them, what is 1 + 1 + 1 + 1? They'll say 1. You know? So anyway. So what John is saying here then, in my view, if we put it back into the Hebrew, is figuratively speaking, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word, Jesus Christ, figuratively was with Elohim, his Father. And the Word was Elohim, meaning as Moses was Elohim, Moses was Elohim to Pharaoh. Moses was Elohim to the children of Israel. Jesus is Elohim to the world. In other words, all in Adam now have an opportunity. It's no more just to the Jew. It's no more just to the Israelite. But it's to all. So then we go, he was with the great Elohim, his father, figuratively, only figuratively. Now we're into Remez. That's on the other page. And through him, do you remember reading in other places that through Christ all these things were made? Not by Christ, but through Christ. And so through him, Jesus Christ, now we're getting real. Before we were doing the Remez to bring us down to the Peshat. Where do I have that? What happened here? Oh, okay. There we go. John is giving us here in order to bring us back to the Peshat. And where we're going to get literal, get literal, is down in 14. But let's work our way down to that. And so we have here, through him, now we're real, Jesus Christ, all things were made. And without Jesus Christ in the mind of God, remember, he's the firstborn of creation, says the Jewish sages, says Paul, that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life. And that light, that life and light of men, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness understands it not. And then there came a man who was sent from God. He was not sent from the Word. He was sent from God. So now we're back to Elohim. His name was John the Baptist. He came to a witness and to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself, John, wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to the light. that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Well, who was that? He was in the world, and through the world was made, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him not. Yet to all who received him, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of the natural descent, in other words, not of blood. It's no longer, you know, if you're an Israelite, or if you're Jew, or if you're an Israelite, you no longer have the curb of the corner on it anymore, because this is what he's saying here. It's not about lineage anymore. Christ was the last one that lineage really counts. Once he came, now it's no more lineage. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter about lineage anymore. It doesn't matter if you're a male or if you're a female. All are one level in Jesus Christ. Maybe have different functions, but here was a great, great breakthrough in understanding, and all the apostles' understanding. So, children not born, I think your King James will have, not of blood, but that what Paul is saying here, and I think the NIV catches this pretty well, not of natural descent, not of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, what he's saying is here, this is coming into the new creation. The new creation has come in Jesus Christ. And I think everyone would agree, whether you're still of the belief that you're begotten and you're born again when you're changed, or if you're... But one thing is sure, and I think the Scripture's pretty clear on that. After the flesh, Jesus was of the seed of David. But I think all would agree that Jesus Christ was born of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Jesus didn't have to be born again like you and I. We weren't born with the Holy Spirit. He was born with the Holy Spirit. And so he comes as a new creation. And so here now, because of him, because of the light and life of God that he's brought, here in verse 13, nor of human decision or of a husband will, but born of God. So, Jesus was the firstborn of the new creation, and so because of that, as he said to Nicodemus, we must be born again. We were born of flesh, but we were not born of the Holy Spirit. But now, thank God, and I hope all of us here do have that the Holy Spirit of the Almighty Elohim, Yahweh Elohim God, is in all of us. And if it is in you, then you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, and you're being formed, and the more that you grow toward the holiness and the righteousness of God, the more that you grow Godward, the more of the new creation you are. And one of these days, that new creation is going to be wrapped in a spirit body that's immortal, never to die, no more sorrow, nothing but joy from then on. So anyway, sounds like I'm ending, but I'm not ending. And so the Word, this Jesus Christ that we read back here, that was the Word that was in the beginning, this firstborn of the creation, figuratively, now in verse 14, here this Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory, and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, from up here at Elohim. Here, came from here. And so now we have Jesus Christ as Elohim. But he is not Elohim as the supreme almighty God, Elohim. He is Elohim as Moses was Elohim. He is Elohim. You remember when Jesus said to the disciples, he said that those who sat in Moses' seat, you got to hear. And the reason you got to hear is because he said to those Pharisees' leader, he didn't say to 6,000 of them. There was just a certain amount there that was in the part of the Sanhedrin and there around the temple. And these are the ruling people. And he said to them, ye are Elohim. And so we kind of got mixed up in the worldwide. in the sense that we thought that all of us were Elohim. Everybody's Elohim. And that's not what it's saying. It was the Elohim was from those who spoke for or sat in the authority from the one great God, that he assigned different ones. Moses was assigned to do something. Jesus was assigned to fulfill the messianic task. He was also assigned to fulfill the Savaic task, that God was going to be Savior through Jesus Christ. And so we see how that runs down. There is only one Almighty God, Elohim. And so in the future, if you are called to reign with Christ and to exercise a certain amount of lordship under his lordship that God the Father, the great Yahweh Lord, has given to him, then ye are Elohim. So, but we never want to mix up. We never want to mix up what was never mixed in the mind of those first century believers. And it wasn't until somehow we got into the second century, and when we got into the second century, we cut the Jews out and we put them aside. And we thought that God had canceled them out because they were Christ killers. And when we did that, my own personal view is when we did the very thing Paul warned about. And that is, Paul said, there is a great falling away coming. My personal belief, you don't have to believe this, I believe Paul's prophecy was fulfilled to its completeness in 325 A.D., and that was the falling away from the chief, the number one foundational truth that all things spring from. You don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't know that God the Father is one. Now, you can know a certain amount, but you don't know to the extent of that father-son relationship and what that father-son relationship means to you daughters and you sons until we totally understand what Jesus Christ did in the flesh and what God the Father did as a Savior through that Son, Jesus Christ, that suffered with him. And so, the point I want to leave with is I think what we're doing is not only here, but I see scholars. I'm retired now, and so I have the time to stay up on these things. And the chief scholars, and there's two chief scholars, and I think my good friend Sir Anthony will be speaking on that, of Dunn and N.T. Wright. These are two leading scholars now, both from England. And one is coming down on the side and moving very, very rapidly toward the Abrahamic monotheism, Israelitish monotheism, Jewish, Hebrew. And N.T. Wright has come up with coined a phrase now he calls Christological monotheism. Nonsense. Pure nonsense, a brilliant man. And so I think the big thing that is happening, I honestly believe that the falling away has already occurred, and what we're doing here, and I don't think there's any spectators in here. There shouldn't be spectators. As you learn it, shout it from the housetop. Whether you're male, whether you're female, forget all of this stuff we had in the back. Everybody ought to be a teacher. No matter who it is that you're going to teach, if you're going to teach your children, you're going to teach the grandchildren, or if you're going to teach the neighbor, not teach them in a way as pushing it on them, but just as you are able, whether you're male or female, young, old, whatever you can do to further the kingdom of the Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we ought to be doing that, because I really believe at the bottom of my heart that what has happened is the great falling away from the basic core truth has already occurred. And now what's happening is a phenomena, and it's breaking out in different areas. It's not just us. We're just one small group, but it's breaking out here, and it's breaking out another place. And scholars have it in the back of their mind, but they don't dare speak out, because if they speak out, they're going to lose their job in the seminaries. And so each one of us is called to spread the word. No matter where, how small, how large, it is time that we stop being spectators. There are no big shots. We're all helpers, and all of us together. There's neither male nor female, bond or slave, Jew or Greek. We're all one, and as one army, we need to restore back the foundational and basis of it all, that at one time, there was nothing in the world except one almighty supreme being. And that supreme being wanted to have sons and daughters that he could share his very attributes with. There is one God, but there are so many attributes that God wants to share with you and me and all of us. His love, his care, his concern, his rulership, out of service, all of these things. And so anyway, I put it back into the Hebrew. As far as I'm concerned, it can go both ways, and it's just as right one way as it is another. But if we put it back in the Hebrew, I think this is how, in John's day, the first century would have understood that. But then when we got into the second century, and it could be right near the end, and we've done a paper on that. We're not going to present that here. But it could be that where in John 1, 1 through 7, where scholars have pretty well pinpointed the Gnostics who breaking away from the original primitive church, I suspect that the proto-Orthodox, what became Orthodox later, this small group I think that someone mentioned here as it began, I think there is some indication that actually the proto-Orthodox were part of the group that were first as Gnostic, moved out of that Gnostic, and then we come all the way down to we get into this battle between Arius and Athanasius, and then it became, in 325, it became by the Roman Emperor Constantine into a law that's when Jesus became God. But up until that time, and up until at least the first century, there's not a shred of evidence that it was ever an issue. Now it has become a big issue of us, and what is it we want to do? We want to put it back the way Jesus believed it, the way the apostles believed it. We want to put it back in the way that it was in the first century and restore the original gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
Clyde's a regular preacher, isn't he? When they get to be retired, he's got a lot of things to say. We grandparents always like to talk about our kids and everything, but there's a profound truth talking about the way we see things. We see things differently, and the Hebrew mind certainly sees things differently. A good illustration of that is, do you see kids going around showing you pictures of their grandparents? Yeah, you don't see it, do you? they view the world from a different point of view. And sometimes we have to change our point of view. Paul, you had a question? We're going to have a Q&A at the end of this. We're not quite over the session, but... Okay, well, go ahead and run it down there, if you wouldn't mind.
Yeah, there were a couple, two minor points. I wanted to ask Clyde a question, but there was a point I wanted to make a comment. He suggested that we should all get out there and start teaching. I'm going to suggest to you that you should read James 3:1 before you begin teaching. And I'll read it to you. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. If you're going to become a teacher, know what it is that you want to teach. Be certain of your information and so on, because there are a lot of teachers out there right now who are teaching a lot of phony baloney, and we don't certainly want to fall into that category. And you will be held to a stricter standard if you set out to become a teacher. That's really the point. It's kind of a warning. I think we should all teach to some degree, but there is a warning about teaching, DeBrett. The other thing is, Clyde, I wanted to ask you, I noticed you used Elohim in place of Theos when you spoke about John 1:1 and so on. My question is, why did you not use Theos rather than Elohim? I'm not certain that I missed it.
Because
I
wanted
it.
To put it back into the Hebrew, and I had checked with my good friend Professor Anthony yesterday morning, because I wanted to be sure that, and Anthony would actually be able to explain the Greek a lot better than I can.
That's okay.
I wanted to put it back in, because we were using the full canonical approach, in other words, the full Bible approach.
Yes.
I didn't even get to go in my paper whatsoever.
I understand. Yeah.
And that is that I don't think there's a break between the Torah and the prophets.
Clyde, why don't you come around here if you
want. Yeah.
He's getting close to me. He wants to grab
me. I don't believe there's a break between the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and as we move into the understanding of the New Testament, because I think it runs right on through. And although they had a different understanding, once Christ opened their mind to where he was in the Scripture, then they begin to see it from a different point of view. At that time. And so I wanted to take it back into the Elohim and back at the as Christ, as Elohim, as Moses was Elohim, as Joseph said in Moses' seat,
yes,
and that type of thing. And so I don't know exactly what you mean. In other words, why didn't I use Theos? Because I went back to Hebrew, and Theos is not Hebrew.
That is correct, and the New Testament was basically written in Greek, as I understand it. There are some arguments about that, but... I just think that if we're going to use, talk about the New Testament, we should go to the Greek, and then maybe tie the Greek into the Hebrew because of the Hebraic thinking.
I totally disagree with that. That was my, and I don't mean that in a wrong way.
Okay.
I think first of all we have in the English, and then we're trying to understand the Greek behind the English. And I'm saying that the worldview and the thought process of Jesus, of Paul, of John, of Peter and James, their thought process, and even though Paul could speak and write fluent Greek, good, his thought process was Greek. It's just like you and I have English,
you mean
and we
Hebrew.
Learn.
You mean Hebrew?
You mean Hebrew?
I mean Hebrew, and we learn another language. We will still think in our original language, even though we'll speak it out in the learned language that we have. And that's why I'm taking it back to the Hebrew. Not that the Greek, not that I'm saying the Greek is not a proper
valid.
Way. Yeah. But one of the things that's very difficult, and it's very difficult for me, and this is what puzzled me, and I just could not live with this until I got it back to the Hebrew for me.
Okay.
If the Greek works for you, use it. But it's right here. Where are you going to make the break? Because somewhere along the line, that word has become Jesus. So where are you going to make the break? You want to make it all the way down to 14? If you take it all the way down to 14, then what is John the Baptist talking about? Where does Jesus come in here? And if I were giving a midrash and knew what John knew, and I think I do know a little bit of what John knew, if I were doing a midrash, I'd do it exactly like John did. I would put the Messiah that was going to bring the life and life of God that was lost through Adam, I would put him right back at the beginning, in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, and then I would work that down. I would use my remez, and then I'd work it down to my pshat, which is down in verse 14, and then it would just be clear to everybody. The problem is here today is the Hebrew was not clear to everybody. We have been Hellenized. And we still have a hard time of getting this Hellenistic stuff out of us. So anyway, that's why I use the Hebrew. I don't know if that answers, but...
Not totally, but that's
well,
okay.
If you guys,
I'll catch you later on.
Yeah, if you guys want to
we'll arm wrestle
discuss
over
it here later on, be fine. Oh, well, we're running a little behind here today. We got a late start getting things organized here. And we may abridge our music program a little bit, so we won't cut back any on Anthony's presentation. And I'll try to truncate my comments here as well. Well, continuing on the vein that Clytus started here with this Hebrew thought process, and this is no stretch. We understand all the writers of the New Testament were in the Hebrew thought world, and they heard things and saw things differently than we would see them right now. Just like our culture here, the culture of 2003, some of the now thoughts, the cultural jargon, is almost like another language to our grandparents, would you say? They don't have ears to hear that. They're not attuned to it. And that's within our own Western culture here. And we're also familiar that people in the Near East, we've been learning a lot about them, how they think differently, and certain concepts are different because they have a different frame of reference. Well, the same with these writers of the New Testament, some more pronounced than others. And we want to just see it plain or read it one flat way, and it shouldn't be done that way. Paul's point about being teachers is certainly well taken. We should know what we're talking about before we talk about it. And one way in which to learn more about the details of Scripture, the background, because we're dealing with literature from another culture thousands of years ago, is to study it. And when you study it, you go to experts and know as much as you can about it. That's not to say that the Scriptures are locked up in the hands of the experts, or the Bible belongs to the scholars. It does not. It belongs to the church. The scholars work for the church. They don't own the Scriptures. And this is one of the great failings that has come in academia. It's like the church and a lot of the pastors out there, the bungling boneheads. But we scholars, we really understand God, and we kind of own the Scriptures. We put a lock on it at night. And if you want to learn anything, you come through us. Well, that is nonsense. They work for the church. The Bible is accessible to us. The words of life can be understood very plainly by a young person just reading it in their modern language. When we get to some of these difficult areas, well, then we have to study a little bit more. This is a difficult area, isn't it? We're trying to understand who's this Logos that John's talking about. And what would the hearers have understood? You know, the rules of interpretation is first, what is said? And to whom did he say it? And how would those who heard it understood what he said? And then, of course, the big leap, what does that mean for us? How do we apply it, you know, to us? And that's a leap, because a lot of things that were said to the people that received the letters of Paul don't apply. Are not said to us. Of course they weren't said to us. They were said to the Philippians. But the job of the ministry, a good ministry, would be to lift from that direct discourse to another people transcendental principles of God that can apply to us in this culture. And there's a certain honesty in that and a certain skill in it that needs to be done. And when we come to a section here, like the first verses of John, which is a poetic section, it's called hymn literature. Why was it put in a poetic form and almost like a hymn form? Well, because it was so tightly and carefully crafted that it was intended to be memorized, perhaps even sung. It became almost a creedal statement, and it was important to the church. And the people that were hearing it understood perhaps some different things than we do. As we try to read now this literature back into our culture, and they say, well, this is what it says, you know. These Bible thumpers, you know, the Bible says this, and this is what it says. And they come out and say, hey, the words Christ says are right here. Well, Jesus also said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. You know, come on, let's be consistent. I didn't wake that baby up, did I? And of course, they're very quick on this thing. I mean, who hasn't had an eye offend us? Who hasn't lusted out of his eye? Yet most of us manage to retain them. That isn't what it means. Okay, well, what do you tell me? Well, you tell me it doesn't go by what it says, but what does it mean? We know what he said. What does he mean? Is there sometimes a little difference in that? Well, of course, Jesus used hyperbole a lot. Nobody saw camels going through needles' eyes or anything like that. He talked about a lot of things, about whacking stuff off and a lot of metaphorical language. Did the hearers understand? Apparently they did, and we need to as well. In this section about the Word, it begins in the beginning. Now, I'm just reading a good commentary on the book of John. It's rather heavy reading, but it's a highly respected commentary set. I think they got about 60 volumes or something, and this is just a volume just on the book of John. But it's the Word commentary. It's more what we would call it's not evangelical. Let's put it that way. It's a good high scholarship. And maybe some would find it too liberal, as far as its perspective. The Expositor's Bible Commentary is probably a little bit more familiar with a lot of us. It's a lot smaller, doesn't go into it quite in such a scholarly way. But many of them are very quick to understand that the beginning here of the Gospel of John is a prologue, or it's more than a preface. And when it begins with these three words, these were the bells that would have gone off in the hearers' minds. These first words. The Jews knew the names of their books of the Hebrew Scripture by the first words. Now, we call the first book of the Bible Genesis. Their word for it was the actual words there in the beginning, as we would translate it into English. That's what is the beginning. The name of the book of Genesis is in the beginning. So what is John stating here? In the beginning. Ding, ding, bells. And all of a sudden this word is in view. And soon we're going to find about Christ in view. Well, some would jump to the conclusion, the word is Christ, and he was there in the beginning, which then he made the earths and the universe and everything else. Well, there is another way to read that if we want to let the Bible open up the Bible to us, and I think that's a safer way to do it. They go on in the very long introduction here to the book of John to talk about the wisdom movement. And I see my good friend Ben Morrison back there, used to be up in Seattle. And we sat through many of Dr. Charles Dorothy's lectures where he talked about the wisdom movement that was very powerful in Israel. And they realized that the highest degree of knowledge was this thing of wisdom. That meant they got very close to the actual Word of God. And the closer they can get to the Word of God, which is this wisdom of God, the closer they became to God. That was the epitome. That was the apex, the zenith of knowledge. And so there was a whole movement of schooling and scholarship to learn in that direction. And some of the more popular study material for that wisdom movement were the Proverbs and the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms are probably the most theological book in the entire Old Testament for good reason. But this wisdom movement was tied together with the Word of wisdom. And they were like synonymous because they realized that both wisdom and this wisdom word emanates from God. And that's what they wanted to get close to. They wanted to understand God. And in the very beginning, what do we have? God speaks. Now, we have a speaking God. Of course, we don't know of a thing Christ wrote except some stuff in the dirt once. But we've got no literature, from him. But he spoke, didn't he? He gave forth the word. And when God, the Father, speaks, the Creator, things happen. The word goes forth and things appear. He speaks the word and the dead rise. Christ did that, didn't he? He had that power to actually be the word of God. He said, listen to me, for I speak of him. The words I have come from him. So he claimed this relationship to the word himself. I would recommend this whole section here to get more of a background on John 1, but for the time I've got, I just want to go to one illustration, and that's back in Proverbs. If you'll turn there, if you got your Bibles, be sure you turn there. And as we, I think, can easily acknowledge, the Hebrew mind, in their background, would have heard different sounds based on their background. It would have made sense to them. Just as certain things make sense and go right over the head of other people. I'm still amazed when my boys come down and we watch TV or something together. They start laughing at stuff, and I wonder what they're laughing at. But they picked up certain nuances and things because they're tuned into another level of the culture from which that I am. And likewise it was with these people in the time of Christ. And John was writing, as I said, a total different gospel. He was presenting another picture. And very much he had in view right from the get-go the great plan of God that had Christ very much in the beginning. That's why he spent so much of his gospel on the last days of Christ, where it's all coming together. Well, here in Proverbs 8 is somebody else that was back in creation. It was wisdom, which again, as the commentators mentioned, was became synonymous with the word, that both emanate from God. But here's wisdom, and wisdom has a voice. We know the Bible uses this literary device of personification. That means taking a principle or an element and giving it a personhood, as if it could talk. It's done with nature. The hills cry out, or the soil cries out, or the trees. Many such expressions in the Word of God. Love itself is personified, that love says things. Well, here, at even a higher level, we have wisdom talking. Wisdom has a mouth, verse 1. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? And this, virtually the whole psalm is talking about what wisdom has to say. Verse 4, to you, O man, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. Listen, verse 6, I have things worthy to say. I open my lips and tell what's right. My mouth speaks about what is true. My words, in verse 8, are just. Well, we hear wisdom talking, and of course, we could say, well, that's the same as God saying that, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. But should we understand God as wisdom? Well, we can, in that everything that comes out of God is good. And as Paul said, what should draw us to God? The fear of hellfire? Well, no, Paul said there in Romans that let the goodness of God bring us to repentance. We come to know how good God is, how wise he is. That's why we want to follow him. It is the wisdom and the goodness of God. And of course, we see this here in Proverbs 8. And verse 11, for wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Well, now she's a woman, even, it seems like. Now, in the first person, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. And talks about the fear of God is to hate evil, fear the Lord. Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Well, these are profound, aren't they? And you know what we're doing here around these round tables? I think we're doing this. We're trying to seek the understanding of God, the Word, wisdom, that comes only from Him. My fruit, verse 19, is better than fine gold. I walk in the way of righteousness, down the paths of justice. And verse 22, the Lord, Yahweh, brought me forth as the first of His works. Now, wait a minute, I thought that was Jesus. I thought that was the Word. Well, now in this case, it's wisdom. Was the first of God's works. Apparently, wisdom was there before the earths were made, and the other works we know about in the beginning. Nespa, as they would say. Before the deeds of old. So this wisdom was there before anything else was there. Well, why is that? Well, it's because God was there, right? God was there. Wisdom comes forth from Him. Verse 21, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Well, this wisdom's an old guy. I guess it's an old gal here if she says her. There, from before the world began. Speaking as now personified, wisdom personified, part of the great wisdom word movement. Verse 24, when there were no oceans, I was given birth. And continuing, verse 26, before He made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when He set the heavens in place. Now, is this profound? Is this creation kind of talk? Does some of this mirror Paul's expressions about where Jesus was as the Word right from the beginning? Well, that's where wisdom was. Now, what is wisdom? Well, that's the very mind of God, isn't it? Is wisdom something else? Is wisdom anything apart from God? Well, wisdom is the mind of God. Some of it is captured here in this Word. But I dare say not all. We don't know everything about God. We do know what He's revealed, and that's sufficient for us. So He was there when the seas were given their boundaries and the continents were arranged. Verse 30, I was the craftsman at His side. I was the craftsman. I had a part of all this. I was there working with Him as He set these seas and these continents. Well, was wisdom there or wasn't wisdom there? Was wisdom a person? Was wisdom a her? But isn't this a nice way to present it? So that we could see wisdom as what comes forth from God. And if we want to become like God, we need to have this wisdom ourselves. And in verse 30, latter part, I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in His presence. Well, this gives enough detail here to the reader, if you weren't understanding what literary device was here, how this was being presented, that it's not talking about an actual person. It's talking about the foundation of the world was conceived in the wisdom of God. And everything God did was carefully done, wisely done, beautifully done, for a great purpose. And that purpose includes you and me. But this wasn't the end of it back then. That same word of wisdom was one day going to be embodied in a son begotten of the Father, born of Mary, and was going to walk this earth. And John the Baptist would behold Him. And the world would understand, or at least be told who He was. Well, you can read the rest of the chapter there, but I think that makes the point about wisdom and the wisdom movement. You can see why it was so prominent in Judaism and even in first century Judaism, and how they understood that word, that wisdom that comes forth from God. And there's no higher, closer proximity you can get to God than actually fellowshipping with and being in the presence of His Word and His wisdom. Because that's where you're going to find out the rule of life. That's where you're going to have this light that shines down to your path, so you know where to put your foot. Let your foot fall there. Let your foot fall there. The light is shining now. And that light, of course, comes from God. In the book of John, the commentators go through some of the names that are given here in the book of John, the names for Christ. And he uses all sorts of words. Of course, the Son of Man, Son of God, Teacher come from God, a prophet, the Messiah, King of Israel, King of the Jews, the Holy One of God, the Lamb of God, the Coming One, the Man, the One sent from God, the Paraclete, the Rabboni, the Lord. He uses so many superlative titles to define who this Christ was. But when he starts his gospel, he starts with, in the beginning. Because in the plan of God, the Word of God, the wisdom of God was right there. And you know what? It's right here now. That is, John is saying he came and dwelt among us. This wisdom of God, this Word of God was right here. He was the light. God said, let there be light. Boy, the bells are going off. This is Genesis. You know, this is the beginning. And John wanted to make sure that the world knew that this one that we knew as Jesus Christ spoke for the Father, was the personification of the wisdom of the Father. And he was the light of the Father, now shining light into a dark world, bidding all men, come, come to me. And of course, men rejected him and killed him. Does Proverbs 8 help a little bit to understand how the Word is handled and how Christ may fit into that picture? And being there from the beginning? Well, sure he was. When did the Father decide to have a son? Is that something that kind of came late in his life? He was deciding, well, hey, it's lonely up here. I don't know why I never thought of this before. I think I'll have me a son. Well, that's not the God we know. In fact, the wisdom and the wiseness of God, Christ was conceived, his plan was conceived, before the universes were hung up in the sky. In fact, they were hung up there and everything was made for this very purpose. I'll lose that. And, well, I appreciate your attention here. That's all the time we've got. We got Anthony coming up here. And did we get our songster coming here? Hey, it's good to see you, Roger. Roger's going to give us a little special music later. Are you still able to do that, Roger? Okay, well, very, very nice. Well, we'll abridge our song service a little bit here to give Anthony enough time. But first, are there any... we'll take 5 minutes here for comments or questions on Clyde's lecture and my little appendix to it.
The question I have is in regards to the Peshat and the Remez, as far as the understanding or the Hebraic understanding of the John 1:1. I understand that that is a good way of understanding the scriptures, and I concur with that. However, the point or the question that I would have is within the verse, when you jump from Remez to Peshat, all within the verse, in the beginning the word was Peshat, and then when the word was with God is now Remez, and then back and forth, all within the same thought process. I'm wanting to understand, where do you get any basically example of that being done in the Tanakh?
What? Excuse me. Actually, it just goes from the figurative into the reality. And the figurative is in first as the word Jesus Christ placed there figuratively, and I apologize to F. Paul that it would work just as well with the theos, I guess some of my old habits crept in, and I do apologize to you for coming back so bluntly. Theos would work just as well, and maybe people even understand it better. So, but to answer your question, if you the figurative just fades right in. In other words, in the beginning was Jesus Christ figuratively as the Word. Jesus Christ figuratively as the Word was with Theon, the Almighty God, and Jesus Christ figuratively as the Word was Theos, and then you go right into verse 2, is it 2 or 3, you go right into verse, I think it's 3, I don't have it, anyway, you go right into verse 3, and then it just fades right in to all things through Him were created, nothing was created that was not through Him, and etc. So it's just a natural slide from the figurative into the reality.
Another question.
I just have a comment about John. I can see that the book of John, I can see that there's too much here to understand and cover in a week, much less this morning. But what I think that is showing Jesus' background, where he came from as the Word, but down in verse 14, when the Word became flesh, that you have the beginning of Jesus, which he came from the life of the Father, who was the original Word. And so that in a way, the Father's life is what continues in Jesus and becomes a new person, just like when my son was born, or daughter, or any child. So that way you have the Word, which was the Father, becoming flesh, which the way he did it was by the begettal of his Son, which starts a new person. But the life of the Father is continuing in his Son.
Sure. Yeah, no question about that. One other over here. Thanks, Gary, for hustling.
Well, I wanted to make a comment on some things Ken said about the first century ecclesia using the Hebrew. It would appear to me they used the Greek or the Septuagint, because the names in our Bibles are not the Hebrew names, they're the Greek names. The order of the books in our Bible are not the Hebrew order, they're the Greek order. And then you did mention Esther. I was talking to Stephen Collins about Dr. Charles Dorothy. Mm-hmm. He said one of his doctrinal theses was on the book of Esther, and he believed the Septuagint version of Esther was correct, mm-hmm. not the Hebrew version. Mm-hmm. So, and I have 3.5 pages of quotes mm-hmm. from the Today's English Version that would show the quotes in the New Testament are from the Greek, mm-hmm. not the Hebrew. So I think that's something to think about.
Plus, sure.
About the New Testament, there are those that think the New Testament was written in Hebrew. I think it was written in Greek. But their thought patterns were Hebrew.
Yeah.
So when you do put it back into Hebrew, uh-huh. as my Hebrew teacher said, it makes perfect sense in Hebrew.
Yeah, well, that was our point. Well, there's no question the Septuagint was the Old Testament currency, as it were, in the New Testament. And as far as being written in Greek or not, there, of course, are arguments. Some say there's some of the New Testament was written in Hebrew, and there's some good arguments that was written in Aramaic or portions of it, you know. But the thought world is what we're trying to capture here in
right,
John 1, you know, which is,
yeah,
which is more the Hebraic thought world. And as far as the Book of Esther is concerned, Dr. Dorothy's thesis, the title of it actually was on the Books of Esther. And there were more than two. There are many different versions. The one we have is one of them, But he felt that they were all valid, even though they were all different, you know.
Well, I never had the opportunity of meeting Dr. Dorothy, but Stephen Collins was going to get me his paper, and he hasn't done it. So if any of you got his paper, photocopy it and send me a copy, please.
No, it's not a paper. It's a book. It's published by the Sheffield Academic Press in Sheffield, England, as part of their Old Testament survey series. It's probably in the company of some of the most prestigious scholarly writings on the Old Testament there is. This is the technical material that the experts use themselves. So it's expensive. It's about $60 a book, but you can order it through Sheffield.
Oh, thanks for the information. That's all I had to say.
Yeah. Okay, well, I think our time is up here. I want to save some time for Anthony.